Message for you. George is home. He talked to me today for about, 15, 20 minutes on the phone as soon as he got home. I wish you could have heard the conversation. It just really is inspiring to hear someone go under the knife, go through the suffering that he's experienced, and have such a sterling attitude. It was just, the Lord did this, the Lord strengthened me here, Bible doctrine works, and just on and on. It was very encouraging. I'm going to go see him after class tonight, and if any of you want to go with me, you're welcome to come. He lives about 300 yards from here. So I just thought I'd let you know that in case you want to go down there and say hello. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. You know our SOP, moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this night, this dreary, wet, dark, cold night in which we are able to be here to drink in your word. For that's what really matters. We're encouraged to see this group of believers that are not deterred, that have made doctrine their priority. We pray that you will help us all to learn from your word. Motivate us to continue our spiritual growth. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you watch the news, you might be confused. I don't know how you can not watch it and stay straight on everything, because so much does not make sense these days. There was a piece in this New American by... Well, it doesn't say who the author is. It's just a couple of sentences here. Squandering Goodwill is the title of it. And it says, Times European edition asked its readers what nation posed the greatest threat to world peace. And the foreign affairs analyst reported, in the January 26th Toronto Sun, and this is what their findings were, of the 268,000 respondents as of this writing, 7.8% replied North Korea. Now this, again, these people were responding to who they thought posed the greatest threat to world peace. North Korea was 7.8%. Iraq, 8.9%. 83.3% said the United States. Well, that shouldn't be surprising. Anybody that a nation that still has the freedom to take in God's word and does not persecute people for doing so are going to be looked upon by the rest of the world unfavorably, but that was a little shocking. 83.3% of 268,000 respondents thought that we were more of a threat to world peace than North Korea or Iraq. Well, it makes about as much sense as this other article is talking about the Guardian of Human Rights. And it says, Libya is a dismal totalitarian regime notorious for sponsoring terrorism throughout the globe, but that didn't keep it from being elected to the UN Human Rights Commission on January the 20th. Out of all the countries in the United States, astonishingly, only 3 no votes were cast, meaning that only 2 nations joined the U.S. in opposition to Libya joining the Human Rights Commission of the UN. I mean, it's nearly humorous if it wasn't so tragic, but it just shows how much disarray there is in the thinking of people worldwide. And of course, that just patterns the thinking of people in this country. There's just not much that is going on the world scene or on the national scene that makes any sense. One reason is because people no longer know how to think. They have been trained to emote and react to situations rather than respond through doctrine. So there's no telling what you're going to hear on the news. We're studying the mechanics of the application of Bible doctrine, and we are on page 5. And I don't think everybody has page 5. Danny, if you'll be so kind to pass these out to anybody that doesn't have page 5. Well, and give them, I tell you what, you better give them page 3 and 4 too, because some of them might not have 3 and 4. You might know, I come loaded for bear tonight. I've got enough documents for everybody. Every cheap seat could be filled and I'd have enough documents. And now, that's when nobody hardly needs one. For the sake of those who weren't here last time, you may look at page number 3. We just reviewed a bit on emotions and how they can undermine the best efforts of believers to grow in grace. And on page 4, you'll note that the title at the top is Identifying Sins. Of course, sins, mental attitude sins, deter us from fulfilling God's plan and executing the Christian way of life. So we must be able to identify sins before we can deal with them. And so on page 4, you have a list of mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. I had to really scramble to get all of those on one page, so that if you wanted to see them on one page referring to your notes, you have them. Plus, I have these little handouts. I think there's some left that you can put in your Bible, which is a list of the sins that you can have handy, and there's some back in the cabinet in the back. Then we go to page 5. And we start a list of the mental attitude sins. And what I intend doing is going through probably the entire list of mental attitude sins and comment on each one and give doctrines that pertain to that particular mental attitude sin. Because the whole thrust of the first part of this series, Mechanics of Applying Doctrine, has to do with the fact that you can control what you think. You can control your emotions. You can make a conscious decision to apply doctrine rather than focus on the problem and be controlled by your mental attitude sins. And so the first one we're dealing with is fear. The reason I chose that one to be first is because that probably undermines more believers than possibly any other sin that we have. The first one on the list of mental attitude sins is arrogance, and I chose not to deal with that one, at least not right now, because really all sins stem from that root of arrogance. There's a whole complex of sins that are really stem from it. So we're starting with the mental attitude sin of fear. We went through the fact that there are two types of sin of fear mentioned in the Bible. One is a command. We are to fear God. We are to have proper reverence, respect, and awe for Him. And this type of fear or respect manifests itself in obedience. And this is a Christian virtue. The second type is used for a mental attitude sin. So that's the only two types there are. The mental attitude sin of fear is characterized by worry, apprehension, a feeling of dread, panic, horror, or terror when in a dangerous situation. Now if you look at point number 2, I start to describe and elaborate a bit on that type of fear which is the type that is commanded. Type one is a reverential fear that is more than a fear of his power, that is God's power, and righteous retribution. We certainly should respect that, but it's more than just a dread of coming under divine discipline. It's certainly not a panic or horror or terror when in a dangerous situation. That's the first type, is that it doesn't have anything to do with that. A lot of people think that they get them confused, and they think that we should be frightened that God is going to, well, like the Mormons or the Muslims, point number A under that main point two describes a fear that Muslims have. They cower in fear with regards to Allah, their false god that they worship, afraid that he may annihilate them at any time. We never cower in fear with regards to our God, because he loves us, he treats us in grace, he is righteous and he is just, full of mercy. So that's not the type of fear that type one is, but type two is that type of fear whereby thinking stops. And then we went into some scriptures. All the scriptures that you see listed there have to do with the type of fear that is commanded, the awe, respect of God. Now, if you drop down to point number G, you have a verse that has both types of fear mentioned in it, which is Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear, and that Hebrew word for fear is yare, it means to be afraid, be frightened. In other words, fear not, for God is come to test you. God tests your emotions. He puts you in testing situations to see if you're going to think or emote. So God has come to test you, and that the fear of him, and the word Hebrew word there for fear, is not the same one as used in the first part of this verse. This one is yirah, Y-I-R-A-H, and it means respect or reverence. So we're not to fear yareh, circumstances, but we are to fear yirah, or respect God, have reverence of him, and he may remain with you so that you may not sin. Point H. Children should have this type of fear or respect for their parents. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 is an illustration of this. He, referring to pastors, this is where you find qualifications for pastors, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. He goes on to say, if a man cannot manage his family, how then is he able to manage a much larger family, much more difficult issue to deal with would be his flock. And then we have a sub-point here on the last thing on page 5. Children do not fear, that is, respect their parents, unless their parents diligently teach them respect for authority by enforced humility. Children do not come by nature to have that respect and awe which engenders obedience to their parents. In a natural way, it has to be instilled through enforced humility. Now, you can turn your page over now. Page 6. At the top, point number 2. Many parents do not enforce humility in their children because they are afraid their children will not love them. That's one of the biggest problems with children today, is that their parents dilly-dally around, mollycoddle them, spoil them, and do other things, thinking that if they lower the boom when necessary, in other words, give them enforced humility, then their children would not love them, which is certainly not the case. Then we have three bullets there, three arrows. The first one, without enforced humility, children will not respect their parents. Humility is not something that is automatic. It has to be instilled through enforced humility. Now, enforced humility does not always mean that you use corporal punishment. Sometimes that's necessary, but there's a host of other ways to instill enforced humility. You know, one that isn't used too often is standing in the corner. I don't see children standing in the corner very much, but when you have a child standing in the corner, and you try it sometimes. Just go to a corner and put your nose right there in the corner, and all you see is two walls here. That is torture for a child. That's one of many ways. Sometimes withdrawing things that they like to do. You can be ingenious in the way that you enforce this humility, but it has to be done diligently or else it won't work. Without respect, children cannot love their parents. So what the parents really want is for their children to love them, and the point is their children will not love them unless they respect their parents, and they will only respect their parents if they learn humility by it being forced upon them. And the last bullet here, enforced humility equals respect, and respect equals love. That's the simple formula for dealing with children and so many things. Enforced humility equals respect. Respect equals love. Of course, enforced humility is not being a tyrant. It's not being unfair. It's not being in any way unloving. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't praise the children, tell them you love them. You can even admit as a parent sometimes that you make mistakes or that you did something in error, but that does not disqualify you from enforcing that humility. And that is absolutely necessary for them to have authority orientation, which is going to make them a success in life. Now, point number three, we get with type number two. All that had to do with the first type of fear that the Bible has to deal with, at least in our outline. Type two is more than, fear is more than being anxious in a dangerous situation or having normal respect for something that could cause harm. When a person reaches a state when thinking stops and emotions takes over, then they are guilty of the mental attitude sin of fear. Now, it's normal for you or anyone else under tenuous circumstances to have what people would describe as fear. For instance, I can think of various times that I've been afraid. First time I played college football, and I walked out into one of those stadiums with thousands of people on both, you know, just surrounding you. And I walked out there and I figured, well, you know, every eye in this whole stadium is upon me. Now, it wasn't arrogant, it's just how you think. And the last thing you want to do is to mess up, make a mistake or look foolish or something. And this particular game that I'm thinking of was, I played for Texas A&M and it was a Texas game. So you can imagine that was a lot of folks there. And we were on the sideline getting ready for the game to start. We all get in a huddle, like the whole team gets around each other. You know, we're going to get them, blah, 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 and all this and that. So, okay, break, yay, like this. And everybody runs off, see, to different places. I'm running to go wherever I am and get completely run over by my own team. I got tripped up and fell and got ran. I fell and my own team members, it's just a big crash there. This was before the opening kickoff on my first big game. And I felt like just crawling under the dirt. I mean, I figured, well, I'll be the laughing stock from now on. I don't know if I ever lived this down. Of course, that attitude didn't last that long because once the game started, I was kind of concerned with surviving. But what my point is that anxiousness where you have butterflies, that's not the middle attitude sin of fear. There's so many sets of circumstances that we could name whereby a person, I'm just going to use the word anxious, but it doesn't mean that your thinking processes have shut down. And what it really means is that you are on red alert. All systems are go. And you are, well, I think the wrestlers say you're ready to rumble. Of course, you're not always going to rumble, but the whole point is that is not the type of fear that's mental attitude sin. Point number A. Fear is a lack of thinking under pressure. You might underline that because that's probably the shortest and the best definition of fear. Fear is a lack of thinking under pressure. B, this fear can manifest itself by panic, horror, terror, and hysteria when the pressure is extreme and immediate. I would imagine people who have been in war, especially where there is hand-to-hand combat and that type of thing, understand what this is explaining. I think to be under those conditions and maintain your courage and your poise and your thinking would be the maximum test. I can think of one particular instance when all of these mental attitude sins that are named here, panic, horror, terror, and hysteria, filled me. The time that I was most frightened ever in my life was, you may laugh and think it's funny, but I thought I was going to be eaten by a shark. If you're ever out bobbing in the water where you can't even hardly see land and there is no one around you, hardly within sight, and you see a huge fish that appears to be a shark, a big fin rise up out of the water, I assure you it will test your mettle. In that particular case, I had no mettle. My backbone was like jelly. And I panicked. And I was so frightened. That's a horror. I can still remember the feeling that came over me. I was about, I think, 12 years old, something like that. But that is a mental attitude sin of fear. Hopefully, if I was in that situation again, I would start using some faith rest technique, remember some promises, and calm down a bit. You know, when you're in the water and you're not sure, what do? Do you splash to try to scare them away? Or is that advertising? Here's your lunch, you know. Or do you play very still? Does that make you an easier target? I don't know. But I can still remember how frightened I was. And maybe each of you can remember experiences in your life somewhere where you just absolutely hit the panic button. That is certainly mental attitude sin of fear. Yes, sir? No, he did not eat me. The question was, did he eat me? No, he didn't eat me. He didn't even bite me. No, it was a porpoise. Yeah, it was about a 6 foot long porpoise. But when you're bobbing in the water and you see, you're thinking along these lines, well, I wonder what would happen, and the next thing you know, a big black fin rises out of the water and he came so close I could touch him.
Yeah. And you were in the Jaws generation.
Yeah. I think this was before Jaws, but it was, I figured that was Jaws. And I can't hardly read this description of fear without thinking of that, because it so aptly depicts what was going through my soul at that time. Point number C. Under less stressful conditions, it manifests itself by worry, apprehension, dread, anxiety, trepidation, and foreboding. These are all really synonyms of fear that is not on the same degree as panic and horror and hysteria. Nonetheless, it is a mental attitude sin, and it can rob you of your happiness. Actually, that point B, that type of fear that manifests itself under pressure that is extreme and immediate is rare. Not too many times when we are under that type of pressure. However, we are very often under the type of pressure that would wind up causing us to have worry, apprehension, dread, and so forth. Point number D, fear is something that is that if not controlled, continues to develop in your soul until you become a complete loser with no capacity in any area of life. That is how debilitating fear is. I think fear actually stymies more believers than just about anything else. And as we continue studying about fear, maybe you'll realize that. It is a major issue in every person's life, but there is no excuse for it in the believer's life. And it will continue to grow if it's not dealt with. E, the more you surrender to fear, the more it controls you and ruins your life. The mental attitude sin of fear is linked with arrogance because it causes a person to become totally preoccupied with self. When you are frightened, who are you concentrating on? You. So that is one way that it's linked with arrogance. Some people are so self-centered, they're so selfish, that they don't have the capacity even to think of other people. Everything in their life, they relate to how it affects them. Anytime there is any hardship, anytime there is anything that is unpleasant, they make decisions whereby it will be easy on them, never thinking of other people. And those are the prime targets for fear. Point number F, it makes self rather than Bible doctrine the number one priority in life. Boy, that you can underline that whole sentence because that is really the issue. You're either going to make doctrine your number one priority or you're going to make self your number one priority in life. The emotional complex of sins become the basis for making decisions instead of doctrine. That's the issue. When adversity cranks up, if you have no doctrine in your soul, then the emotional complex of sin takes over and thinking stops. Judgment, rationality, all no longer exist and you just emote. So again, it makes self rather than Bible doctrine the number one priority in life, and the emotional complex of sin becomes the basis for making decisions instead of doctrine. F. Second F. F number two. I can't get away from these haunting letters and numbers, can I? Fear and the function of your spiritual life are mutually exclusive. You choose which one will be in control. So fear and the function of your spiritual life are mutually exclusive. You are either going to be thinking doctrine, focusing on the solution, or you're going to be controlled by your mental attitude sins, reacting to the exigencies of life, and you'll be controlled by those emotions. And there is no thought in emotion. Point number G. A few things that people fear. Now I have a list here, and I'm going to go through this. And I'm going to expand on every one of these as I go through it. The first one is death. I have printed notes for those of you that want these. You can get them after class in the back. But these are the things that people fear. Of course, the first one on the list is death. Death is a natural part of life, which every person will face except the rapture generation. So you have to understand that death is a natural part of life. You're still alive when you die. When you go through the dying process, you're still alive. And it is natural, it is normal, and every one of us will face death unless we are in that generation, that group, when Jesus Christ returns. Fear of death is typical for those who are not prepared for it. If you're not prepared for death, then you'll certainly be afraid of it. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die, and both are God's decision. By the way, that's in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It is the fear of the unknown that causes people to fear death. It's just a leap out into the darkness, and they are frightened by that. Knowledge of Bible doctrine, specifically eschatology, and that, by the way, that is spelled E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y, and that's the study of future things. So it is the knowledge of Bible doctrine, or eschatology, that replaces that fear with confidence. People who fear death have no hope or personal sense of destiny. To have no hope means you have no confidence. You see, if you don't know what God's plan is for you after you leave this veil of tears, after you have crossed the river, you enter into eternity and you're out of time, if you have no concept, no earthly idea what lies ahead, then certainly you're going to be apprehensive before it occurs, and when you're facing it, when you're looking death straight in the face, then that's when panic and terror occurs if you don't know what lies ahead. So this is the confidence and hope is very important in the personal sense of destiny. Now, every one of you, in fact, I think just about every person recognizes that you have a destiny. In other words, whatever your future is. But that's different than having a personal sense of destiny. Having a personal sense of destiny means that you know eschatology, you know things about, for instance, the judgment seat of Christ. You know that when you die, you're face to face with the Lord. You know that there's no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things have passed away. For those who have doctrine, they anticipate the great rewards, decorations, crowns, things that we looked into briefly last Sunday. And so it's not a leap into darkness. You anticipate seeing those loved ones that have gone on before you. You have confidence in God's Word, so that eliminates the fear. Because fear is just of the not knowing it, and you read yourself personal sense of destiny. In other words, if you have a personal sense of destiny, you recognize that God has divided history into segments that we call dispensations. And you are fully aware that God is going to return. Jesus Christ is at the second advent. He will start a 1,000-year reign. And during that 1,000-year reign, if you have a personal sense of destiny, you've grown up spiritually, you reach spiritual maturity, then you anticipate, you look forward to, and you are confident that you will help Jesus Christ rule the world in the millennium. You've read yourself into the picture. So when you die, it's not that you think, oh, I'm going to cease to exist. I'm going to, or possibly think, maybe I'll be reincarnated as a bug or a cow. Or maybe I'm really not saved and I wind up in hell. I mean, people have all kind of ideas about their destiny. But the personal sense of destiny I'm talking about is based on God's Word, you have confidence that it's true, and it helps eliminate any fear of death. You're just waiting for it to come to pass. Just a matter of time. Those who are afraid to die are also afraid to live. You understand what that means? I'll give you an example. There are some people who are so frightened to fly that they don't go places because you can't get there by car. Well, you can get there by boat, I guess. Let's say that, for instance, one of the places that I would love to see maybe someday before I die is Switzerland. I'd like to see the Alps. I'd like to see that beautiful area of the earth. And I would look forward to flying. I love to fly. I'm not a pilot, but the part I like best is taking off and landing. The rest is just kind of like being in a car, but that's exciting. I mean, a little something's happening then. But I've been with people who could not enjoy their flight. They could enjoy the week before because they were so scared about flying and so forth. In other words, being afraid to die can rob you of your zest and your zeal for life, even to the point to where you won't do anything unless you're pretty well guaranteed, at least in your own mind, that you're not going to die from it. What's amazing to me is people
man shall not live by bread alone,
are people
but
who
by
won't go across country in an airplane because they're afraid, but they will get on the highways and drive, I don't know, hundreds, maybe a couple thousand miles on a highway. Well, of course, statistics, you're much safer in an airplane than you are in a car, but that's the whole idea. So with regards to a believer, there should be no fear of death. You shouldn't worry about it. It's part of God's perfect timing. You can't stay a second longer than He has already determined, and you can't leave a second before what He has determined. It's in His hands. So it's a non-issue with us. We just live our life to the fullest and let God take care of the being born and the dying part. The second one we're dealing with is danger. That's the second fear that I have down here for things that people are afraid of. I have these notes in number form, so I think I'll give them to you in number form. This is point number one under danger. Life is full of danger. It always has been and always will be, and there's nothing you can do about it. This is a good example. We're sitting in this little church and lightning and thunder is hitting all around us. I mean, we're not doing anything dangerous, are we? We're just sitting in church. And yet the Lord could wipe the whole bunch of us out in one lightning bolt if He wanted to. There's nowhere you can go to get away from danger. That's the point. Point number two. We can try to minimize danger, but it's always present. Three. Danger is no cause for fear. Caution? Yes. Fear? No. Some people think that anything that has to do with danger, even remotely, don't do it. Well, you're really going to have a limited life if that's your philosophy. Now, you should have caution. I'm not saying you should be a daredevil, but then you shouldn't fear danger anyway because it's always going to be here. Four, people who are in dangerous occupations and are afraid should do something else. Well, I'm serious. This is true. I'll give you some examples of some occupations. Policemen, firemen, military, construction, pilots, people who work in chemical plants, all kind of sports, rodeo, football, racing cars, racing horses, whatever it is, equestrian, is that what they... the question, that's pretty dangerous. They
it's
tell
good to
me.
Be back.
So there's so many occupations that have an element of danger in them. The possibility of getting injured or maybe even killed. And what I'm saying, if you are in one of those occupations and you're afraid, get out. I played football for I don't know how many years. At least 10 or 12 years, something like that. And I never was afraid. And I saw quite a few injuries. And I had very good coaching. And our coaches would tell us, don't ever be afraid of getting hurt, because whenever you start to let up, whenever you're afraid that you're going to get hurt, instead of hitting somebody as hard as you can with everything you've got, you kind of back off a little bit because it might cause an injury. That's when you get hurt. In football, there was a term that stuck with me. It was called headhunters. A headhunter in football is somebody that liked to hit. Usually they were a linebacker. When I was in high school, they were going to put me right over the nose tackle, and they called it the monster man. It's because what I look like. This is a headhunter. People who like to hit. That is the antithesis of someone who is afraid. Now, that's not to say that someone that is a headhunter, somebody that is aggressive and likes to hit, won't get hurt. That's no guarantee. But what is a guarantee is that if you let up because you are afraid of injury, that's when you get injured. And I'm sure that's the way it is in a lot of sports. If you're, for instance, in car racing, and you get in that car and you're going 180, 200 miles an hour, and you're concentrating on, uh-oh, what happens if my car slides and I hit the wall, and your mind starts to wander, and you can see your body being torn to pieces and spread out all over the infield and burning and all the rest. Guess what you're not thinking about? You're not concentrating on what you're doing, you see. Causes, I'm sure that's a cause for wrecks and injury. So in any of these, and not only for the people who are in this particular occupation, for instance, a policeman. If I was a woman and in love with a policeman, one of the things that you would have to be able to make sure was going to not be an issue would be whether I would be able to live with the danger that they face every day. And there have been people who were policemen, firemen, in the military, that the marriages were just in shambles because one of the people in the marriage could not deal with the danger factor. The third thing we have on the list is single status. Now, this is, again, things that people fear. Point number one under single status. If you are not happy while you're single, you will not be happy when you're married. And I have three sub-points under that. A, marriage is not the solution to your unhappiness. Anyone that is single and unhappy, I can assure you that marriage is not the solution to your problem. B, you carry your unhappiness right along with you when you get married. And C, people are no happier married than they are single. I hope that gets the point across. This idea that, well, they got married and lived happily ever after. That's been a disaster. People actually believe that. And they trip down the aisle thinking all is well until the honeymoon is over, which is usually the first night, and reality hits them in the face. But it's too late then. They've already bought the lie. They're already married. Those are worth repeating. Marriage is not the solution to your unhappiness. You carry your unhappiness right along with you when you get married, and people are no happier married than they are single. Two, marriage is a problem-creating device. That's what it is. That's why so many people fail. That's right, y'all heard me. Marriage is a problem-creating device. And I have four sub-points under that one. A, two old sin natures are joined together with the potential of double trouble. B. If both the husband and wife do not know their proper role, the marriage is doomed. C. If you have difficulty managing your affairs and think that life is too complicated as a single person, then you will be completely overwhelmed by the demands of marriage. I mean, this is worth charging for, these points. Of course, I say that tongue-in-cheek. How many people need this and don't hear it? By the way, I got my letters off. There was only three subpoints under that one. But y'all don't see this one anyway. At least not yet. Point number three, under single status. Single people are often lonely, but replacing it with conflict is a poor trade. And I have some scripture for you here. Let's turn our Bibles. We ain't open our Bibles now. Let's turn somewhere in our Bibles. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Now, we're under single status. And the whole point here is that many people are frightened. They're afraid of being single. Or should I say, staying single. That frightens them. And loneliness certainly has a part to play in the life of a single person. And this last point here, single people are often lonely, but replacing it with conflict is a poor trade. In other words, if they get married and now they're no longer lonely, but now they have constant conflict, then that was a poor trade. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of than a house full of feasting with strife. A dry morsel. In other words, you might be at home, single, and eating crackers out of a box, and you might feel lonely, but according to this, that's better than a whole house full of people that are feasting where there is strife. Turn to chapter 21. We're still in Proverbs. Chapter 21 and verse 9. It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. I'm sorry, I'm not making that up. I mean, does this underscore what I said, that single people are lonely, but replacing it, that loneliness with conflict is a poor trade? Now, ladies, this also applies for men, too, because women are not the only ones who are contentious. But this has awakened the eyes, opened the eyes of some single male, and it's really a warning. It's better to live in the corner of a roof. How would you, not even in the house. You're relegated to the corner of the attic. You're up there with the rats. The heat in the summer, the cold in the winter. The roof might leak. Doesn't matter. That's much better, according to this, than a house shared with a contentious woman. Now look at verse 19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. C-O-N-T-E-N-T-I-O-U-S. It means, what does contend mean? If someone contends with you, they're challenging you. It's bickering, it's strife. You know, in other words, you can't say anything without there being contention or someone to contend with what you have to say. Contentious. I don't know if I... I do better than that. Contention. Contention is controversy. Contentious. That's the only thing. Is struggle, competition, dispute. That's what the dictionary says. This little one under contention. So it means to have strife, to have controversy, and so forth. Did I hear you right? Did you say, in other words, normal? Characteristic? All I can say is you better be glad that your wife's not with you here tonight. I'm going to make sure she hears this tape. In other words, normal characteristics? Okay, well. Well, those are a few scriptures that help us understand about this contention part. Now, that's the single status. Now, here's the other side of the coin. If you'll note, the next thing on our list here is the marital status. Point number one under marital status. Some people think that they will never be happy unless they return to single status or replace their current spouse. So isn't it something? Some people think they'll never be happy unless they get married. And some people think they'll never be happy unless they're single again. A, getting rid of an unwanted mate will take care of some problems, but it will also create new ones. You're not just getting away from problems when you get rid of a mate. You're just getting a new set of problems. B, the grass is always greener on the other side is a lie. C, for believers, joy, happiness, and contentment do not depend on circumstances or marital status. Those things depend on your relationship with God, not your spouse. Then those were sub-points. This is point number two. You may not be able to change your spouse, but you can change yourself. And that does not require a change of marital status. Now, you can influence your spouse in a degree to where they might see your happiness, your contentment, your strength from application of doctrine, and they might say, you know what? That person has something that I don't have, and that would be attractive to anyone, and that might have something to do with someone changing. But you can't count on that. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's going to happen. In other words, you change. What have I said so many times? You can change other people, but you can change yourself. So point number two, again, you may not be able to change your spouse, but you can change yourself, and that does not require a change of marital status. Three, there are biblical grounds for ending a marriage, but divorce is no more the solution for unhappiness than marriage is. Some people marry because they're unhappy. Some people seek divorce because they're unhappy. The point is, neither one is the solution to unhappiness. There are biblical grounds for divorce. Y'all remember what some of them are? Adultery, desertion, and there are grounds. By the way, those adultery and desertion carry the ability to remarry, the option to remarry. But sometimes there are other situations where, for instance, if there's abuse, if there's physical abuse, and sometimes mental abuse and other things, then that is the cause of divorce, but doesn't carry with it the right to remarry. But the whole point is, that's not really the issue that I'm dealing with here. The issue that I'm trying to help you understand is things that people fear, Some people are afraid they'll never be happy in life unless they get married. And some people who are in less than a good marriage feel like they'll never be happy unless they get divorced. And what I'm saying is, it's not your marital status, whether you're single or married, that is the solution to your unhappiness. Of course, the solution to your unhappiness is your relationship with God and knowing and applying Bible doctrine. This is part of the things that I've started with in this series of the application of mechanics of the applying doctrine is that God has designed us as believers to have the ability to be happy, have joy and contentment under any set of circumstances. That's what Paul said. Remember, he said, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I have found myself. I know how to be full, and I know how to be wanting. There was times that Paul had money. There was time that he was destitute. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was through all types of things, and yet he was single. And he learned. See, that's the thing. You have to learn how to be happy. You have to learn how to be prepared for death. It doesn't come natural. It doesn't come automatically. I'm going to close on something that I was going to open with, but it's going to make a good closing, I think. I know that y'all aren't all that fond of the times when I use my donkeys as illustrations and apply them to you. But when I apply them to you, it's applying them to me also, because I'm just like you. I'm a person with an old sin nature. But people are a lot like donkeys when it comes to fear. I have 5 donkeys, and all of them have one thing in common. They spook easily. You can't lead a donkey into some place that he doesn't want to go. That's why they say they're stubborn, is because they're smart. And if they can't see a way out of escape, they won't go there, you see. And as well as I know my donkeys, and I'm out there feeding them every day and taking care of them, I can go out there and go, boom, like that, and they'll jump this high and run off. They're just kind of programmed for fear. Anything that happens, they're out of here. They're startled and they're gone, see. That's kind of how we are. The average person without any doctrine just will spook at anything. But now I've trained my donkeys over a period of time to where they trust me now. And it took a long time to stroke them, to feed them, to demonstrate to them in a lot of different ways that they can trust me. And guess what? They have learned not to be afraid of me. And it's the same thing with people. We have to learn. We have to be trained by the Word of God not to be frightened of anything. We haven't gotten to the Scriptures yet. I have a whole page of Scriptures. Nothing but Scriptures dealing with fear. Both types. Type number 1 and 2. And the second type is the one that's most prevalent. And we are commanded not to fear. But the only way to obey that command is to learn how not to be afraid. The way that you learn how to shun being afraid is through knowledge, is through consistent training. Just as I train my donkeys day after day after day, every time that you plug in a tape, every time you read a booklet, every time you come to Bible class, every time you're doing that, you're being trained not to be afraid. To where when the chips are down, even if you're bobbing in the water like a cork and a big fish swims up that has a fin on it, this big black fin raises out of the water. Now, you might be a bit apprehensive, but that is an excellent time to start using faith rest, I would think. Father, I'm in your hand. I might be in that fish's mouth, but I'm still in your hands. What a victory it would be able to keep your composure under situations like that. And we can do it. And you can be assured the Lord is going to take you there to test to see if you've been trained properly. And if you have, you'll pass with fine colors. You'll continue to think rather than emote. And the Lord will prosper you and reward you for it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus upon the mechanics of applying doctrine and all of these pitfalls, all these things that we are frightened of and yet don't have to be, for you have given us the solution. You've given us the scriptures, the promises, everything necessary to rise above it. We pray that you will help us to continue to be trained by your word.